Matthew chapter 1, and I'll be reading from verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Matthew 1, 18 and following. Let us hear God's Word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. Now this Lord's Day morning, before we begin to look at this text, I want to take just a moment to explain the selection of this text. I want us to be reminded that we as God's people are not directed by God to celebrate the 25th of December or any other a day in a religious way, except the Lord's Day. And so for this reason, I want us to be reminded that we as a church do not celebrate Christmas. Now, this is why we do not have a service on the 24th or the 25th of December unless it coincides with the Lord's Day. So we believe that there are 52 holy days a year that God has given us to worship Him religiously. And yet at the same time, as we think about that, when we recognize that it is not warranted and should be necessarily be encouraged to always preach on the Incarnation in the month of December, because if a preacher is to do so, then I would contend at some level he's truncating the whole counsel of God, because the Incarnation is just one of many important doctrines that need to be taught in the church. And certainly, the Incarnation, as wonderful it is, doesn't warrant a 1/12 of all biblical preaching upon it, or even 1/24 for that matter. I believe that to preach on the Incarnation every December does hinder the preacher from proclaiming the whole counsel of God. And yet at the same time, we are not superstitious as to believe that somehow we are prohibited from preaching on the Incarnation in December. We have no command of God to not do so. In fact, though we know that we have no real good data to support Christ's birth in the month of December, much less on the 25th, yet we know that many professing Christians do celebrate His birth and do so even religiously on the 25th. Go beyond celebrating it culturally, but do so even religiously. And so I think, and we have in the last 3 years chosen to preach on the Incarnation in one sermon each December for the following two reasons. One is that many of professing believers are brethren and false brethren in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our extended families are certainly contemplating the birth of Christ. And discussion goes on about these things. And it affords us an opportunity to speak the truth to our brethren and to encourage them regarding the facts of the Incarnation and the biblical, theological foundation for the Incarnation. Secondly, there are some real misunderstandings about these texts in the Gospels. Very often, these texts are interpreted in a very sentimental way, and so they're evaporated from much of the biblical teaching that inheres to them. And I think for that reason, it does afford us a time to look at them a little bit more thoroughly. And thirdly, I think these texts are texts uniquely, as well as Jude and 2nd and 3rd John, where Rome has a heyday. And oftentimes, because these texts have not been explained thoroughly, many of us in the Protestant tradition are unable to recognize the errors of Rome that are based upon some of these early chapters in the Gospels. And so for those reasons, I think it's helpful for us to contemplate the Incarnation. Two years ago, we considered the announcement to Mary regarding the Incarnation from Luke 1, 26 through 38. Last year, in December, we considered Mary's Magnificat as she patterns her praise after Hannah's praise in 1 Samuel. And this Lord's Day, I want us to consider the Annunciation, or the announcement of Christ's birth to Joseph, here in Matthew 1, 18 and following. You see, that's clearly what Matthew is doing under the inspiration of God, as we read in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. He's entering into a discussion about the birth, could be more fully said, the conception and birth of Jesus Christ, as he works through the end of this chapter and verse 1 of chapter 2, where we read, Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem. Here, very little is given of the actual birth of Jesus, but most of the time is spent on this announcement of his conception and birth to Joseph. It's on this wise, or it was in this manner, Matthew says. Here in these verses, we have the situation in verses 18 and 19, the situation of Mary's pregnancy and Joseph's perplexity. Then in verses 20 and 21, we have the revelation. We have Joseph's dream given to him by an angel. Then in verses 22 and 23, we have the explanation. We have Matthew under inspiration explaining this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah given many, many years before. And then in verses 24 and 25, we have the conclusion of what and how Joseph responds to the revelation afforded to him. Let us first consider the situation. Then we'll look at the revelation, the explanation, and the conclusion of this event. Here in verses 18 and 19, as I said, we have the situation of Mary's pregnancy, Joseph's perplexity. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. We have the situation. In this situation, we have Mary's espousal to Joseph. First, Mary was espoused to Joseph. Here, this word espousal or spouse in the Greek comes from the root word to give a present. Obviously, that's not at the very essence of what being espoused is, but that is something that's part of an espousal and is still oftentimes such in our own culture when we consider giving an engagement ring to one that we choose to enter into an engagement of marriage in the future. Of the Hebrew word that's ordinarily translated betrothed in the King James comes from the root word to engage or to enter into a commitment. So the Hebrew word and its word that's translated in the Greek refer to an engagement, a commitment, much like today and yet much different than a type of commitment or an engagement today. It clearly was in Old Testament times and even at this point in New Testament times, yet there was a more formal commitment between the man and the woman in this espousal than is generally taken today. I think we can deduce from the fact that the death penalty was to be placed upon either of the individuals if they were to commit adultery, if they were entered into a relationship, a physical relationship with someone else other than the one they've been engaged to, it was to be treated as adultery and that they were to receive the death penalty. We are to understand that they were, in the eyes of God, much like being married. Because we recognize in the Mosaic law if they weren't engaged, if someone that was single and not engaged entered into an illicit sexual relationship, it would be treated as fornication, and they would not be stoned to death. And so for that reason, I think it's clear that this was a serious relationship that they had entered into. You see, Joseph was going to have to put her away. He was going to have to put her away because they had entered into a formal relationship. And yet, we find that they were espoused and before they came together, in other words, before they were married and became one flesh physically, she was found with child. Now clearly we have to harmonize the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. We recognize in the Gospel of Luke that Mary had gone to visit Elizabeth. And when she arrives there to visit Elizabeth, the babe in Elizabeth's womb jumps. He's filled with the Spirit. He jumps and he responds. And Elizabeth speaks to Mary about what is going to take place for her. And Mary gives her Magnificat. She's been informed that she's going to conceive. And she praises the Lord for that. But now 3 months have passed, we learn, in Luke 1:56. And she returns now. She's 3 months pregnant. And she comes back and Joseph recognizes something's going on. Whether he was told or what have you, he comes to recognize that she's with child. She is with child, the Scripture says, of the Holy Spirit. The agent of her conception was the third person of the Godhead. Jesus is not ordinarily generated or ordinarily conceived. He's extraordinarily conceived or generated. And that is of necessity. Jesus could not be represented by Adam. If he was represented by Adam, it would have came from the womb sinful. But Jesus was to be the last Adam, the covenant head of all his people. And so he's conceived extraordinarily. And Matthew informs us of that fact. But as of yet, Joseph's not been informed of that fact. Here, 6 months before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, what Joseph knows is that the woman he's espoused to marry is pregnant. That's what he knows and what God has been pleased to tell us he knew at the time. So then verse 19 shouldn't come to us as a surprise. He's been espoused to this woman he believes to be very godly. He finds that she's pregnant. You can imagine his perplexity. We learn a little bit about it in verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, you see her husband, they've entered into a unique relationship. They're not married. They haven't come together. But God, through the Holy Spirit, calls him her husband. Being a just. You see that word man there is in italics. It's not there. Being just. Being a righteous man and not willing to make her a public example was minded to put her away privily. I think I've often misunderstood this verse. Quite often I have in past looked at this and saw that his willingness to not make her a public example and put her away privily was the consequence of him being just or righteous. In other words, because he was just or righteous, he didn't want to make her a public example. But I think if we think about the rest of the Scripture, and if we understand Joseph to be a godly man, I think what we see is that he really has two competing alternatives going on in his own mind. You see, a righteous man does want to see God's will regarding how sin is to be punished that way. It would be sin to want to cover up sin that God has said shouldn't be covered up. And so John Calvin, explaining this verse, says this of Joseph. He says, quote, "He was not so soft and effeminate of disposition as to screen and promote uncleanness under the pretense of merciful dealing. We're not to understand he was trying to blow this off. That would have been infatuation for Mary. It would have been a love that wasn't biblical. It would have been a love that wouldn't be consistent with love to God. But I think we can understand, can't we, those two competing alternatives going on. We could understand if we found ourselves in a similar situation, how something like that could be going on. We know there's justice. We know there's a right and a wrong. We know that sin must be punished the way God has said it should be. And yet, sometimes we don't look forward. We don't enjoy seeing the individuals that have to suffer those consequences, experiencing those consequences. We don't delight in that. And I think what we have is that Joseph wasn't looking forward to that. He wasn't gloating over it. You sinned against me, I'm going to get even with you. I think that's the point. That's the point. He's wrestling with, well, what am I going to do? How is this to be handled? And me maintain my righteousness. God under inspiration says he was just. He doesn't say he just appeared to be just. God says he was just. He was a righteous man. So what I believe we find Joseph doing here is carrying out the principle of Proverbs 3:6. He was trusting in the Lord with all his heart. He was leaning not on his own understanding. In all his ways, as he was acknowledging God, and God is going to here direct his path. He's confused. He's perplexed. He knows what's right to do, and yet he's not looking forward to doing what's right. And so then, as he's contemplating these things, we see the situation, we have the revelation in verses 20 and 21. While he thought on these things. But while he thought on these things. Okay, there's two competing alternatives here. And yet, while he's thinking about these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. You see, this dream comes to him, but it doesn't come to him while he's disengaged intellectually. He's thinking. Many of us spend a lot of time thinking on our pillows, don't we? Sometimes that's the only time in the day when we really can let all the busyness of the day and other things that distract us really think about what is preeminent, what's most fundamental in our own lives. So he's thinking. I think this is much like what Paul encourages Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 2:7. He's telling Timothy about what it's like to be a laborer and a soldier in God's army. He says to Timothy as he's contemplating these things, consider what I say and the Lord shall give thee understanding in these things. You see, Paul intertwines Timothy's thought life with God giving him some understanding. He doesn't say, God just zap you. Just don't worry about it. Chill out. Put your head in neutral and God will zap you. Paul says, Timothy, think about these things. God will give you insight. You've got to go to God's objective Word. And God subjectively, through the Spirit, enlightens our hearts and our minds as we go to this objective Word. But He does it both and, not either or. So Joseph is thinking. And behold, an angel of the Lord appears unto him. This angel's not named. Many think it's the angel Gabriel who had spoken to Mary, but we don't have the name given to us. We don't know that it's Gabriel. But it's a ministering spirit sent by God to inform him in a dream. Remember, dreams were one of the two ordinary ways in which God revealed His will in Old Testament times. We just recently saw that in Numbers 12, 6 and 8, as God speaks a word of rebuke to Aaron and to Miriam. He says, I speak through dreams and visions, but to Moses I speak mouth to mouth. In other words, sometimes you get revelations by me, but Moses is unique. You think you're equal to him. You're trying to usurp his power and suggest you have some authority given to you that's equal to him. And God is seeking to straighten them out. No, I've revealed myself to him mouth to mouth or face to face. But the ordinary ways were through visions and dreams. And here he reveals to Joseph what is to take place in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David." Do you think the Lord's telling Joseph something he didn't know? I suspect that Joseph was well aware of the fact that he was in the Davidic line. Genealogy is very important to the Hebrews. Don't think he would have been surprised by it, but he needed to be reminded of it. He needed to be reminded that he's in the line of David, that very line in which Messiah would come. You're in the Davidic line. Fear not. He's reminding him of the promise of Psalm 89 that a Messiah, one of the seed of David, would rule eternally. He's saying, don't be afraid. In other words, don't be afraid to marry her. But be willing to go through it, as difficult as it may be, when you're not married yet and she's pregnant. But he gives him the reason why he should go through with it, why he should remain committed to this engagement that he's made of espousal to Mary. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is why, Joseph, you should remain committed to this woman. Because Jesus has been conceived in that immaculately, that uniquely, that extraordinarily. Not Mary, but Joseph. You see, the Roman doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary undercuts the miracle of the conception of Jesus Christ. And it only puts the argument one more generation back. Well, if Jesus is conceived sinlessly, and we try to argue logically, well, then Mary must have been conceived sinlessly. Well, then what about Mary's mother? And her grandmother. Somewhere there had to be a miracle. The miracle is in the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in Mary. She's conceived of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son. A son. Remember in Isaiah 9:6, we read that a son is given. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor. A son. The Jews knew Messiah would be a male. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus. The Greek word for the Hebrew word Joshua. Remember, there are two primary Joshuas in the Old Testament. Joshua is a common name amongst the Hebrews, but there are two predominant ones. The first Joshua was the captain of the salvation of the people of God in the first settlement into the Promised Land. He went in as the captain of God's people into the Promised Land. But do you remember the second great Joshua? He doesn't have a book written after his name. It's the Joshua that was the high priest at the second settlement under Zerubbabel, king of Judah, of the Davidic line, as the people of God returned back to the Promised Land after the 70 years captivity. Joshua the captain, Joshua the high priest. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's the high priest of our profession, the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now they would have known that the word Joshua, Jesus, means Savior. But more information is given. For he shall save his people from their sins. His name is salvation because his task is to save. And it's to save from the guilt of sin and the pollution of sin. You see, people, in Adam, we have a problem. We have a bad father, a bad record, and a bad heart. We serve the wrong king. We're guilty. Our record's bad. And our hearts are filthy. So Jesus comes to save us from our sins. Not in our sins, not in their sins, but from their sins. He comes to deal with not only the guilt of our sin, but also its pollution, its ugliness. He comes, in other words, to justify and to sanctify, as well, obviously, as to adopt. But Paul tells us in Hebrews, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so we're not to believe that Jesus comes as Savior and not Lord. He doesn't come to justify and then not sanctify. For all whom He justifies, He begins the work of sanctification and continues it throughout their lives until they are completely in spirit sanctified, when they're glorified, when they die. And then completely sanctified in body and soul at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to take them home. You see, Jesus is an encouraging name to heavy, sin-laden sinners. Have many of you not found Jesus' name to be very sweet when you came to recognize that you were dead in trespasses and sins? It wasn't sweet until that moment. His name was far from sweet for many of us for many years of our lives. Some of us may have scorned His name, blasphemed His name. Others may have just out of ignorance or not complete ignorance, not unsinful ignorance, but sinful ignorance, just kind of blown His name off, not taken it seriously, not taken Himself and His work seriously. But oh, when God by His Spirit began to convict us of our sins and the consequences of our sins, praise be to God that He didn't stop there in His work of the Spirit, but He also enlightened our hearts and minds to see Jesus Christ as He was and is indeed. And then we found His name to be very sweet. If you haven't found the name of Jesus to be encouraging and sweet, my prayer for you is that God would convict you of your sins and misery, show you who you are in Adam and what will be your fate, and then He will give you eyes to see Jesus Christ as you've never seen Him before, and that He will give you a new will to turn unto Christ in faith, to find Him sweet and to embrace Him, because we have found His name sweet and we continue to find His name sweet. We continue to say with the bride that He has taken us to His banqueting table and His banner over us is love. We continue to find solace and comfort in the name of Jesus, our Savior. So we've seen the revelation. Then let's look at the explanation in verses 22 and 23. In verse 22 we're told, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying..." Here we're not explicitly told what prophet is being referred to, but it's obvious that verse 23 is verse 14 of Isaiah 7. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Here we have a description of what Paul calls in 1 Timothy 3:16 the mystery of godliness. He begins to describe the mystery of godliness, Jesus Christ Himself. He begins with the incarnation. God manifested in the flesh. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child." Here we learn something about the virgin birth. It wasn't until this week or last week that I realized in Genesis 3:15 that we already learn something when we learn about the seed of the woman. The seed of the man is excluded in the gospel, the first gospel promise. In the first evangelical message, we're told that it will be the seed of the woman that crushes the head of the serpent. He doesn't just bruise his head, he crushes his head. He defeats his domain and shall bring forth a son. We've already seen in verse 21. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, was Jesus called Emmanuel in the gospel records? Do you ever see Mary or Joseph or any of his brothers or sisters or apostles ever call him Emmanuel? No. No. His name is Jesus, referring to his office of Savior, but to fulfill his office, he had to be Emmanuel, God with us. And so when Jesus was called Jesus through the authority of Joseph, Isaiah 7:14 was fulfilled that he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. It's not a wooden literal fulfillment, but it's an absolute perfect fulfillment. This is speaking, Emmanuel is speaking of Christ's person, both God and man in two distinct natures, and that eternally. It's consistent with the Apostles' Creed, and at least that portion of the Apostles' Creed that dates all the way back to the old Roman Creed, where early professors of the faith were to say Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. You see, at first glimpse, those doctrines might not seem to be that significant to the Christian testimony, and yet they are very significant. They are central. The early church had it right when these doctrines were placed in the old Roman Creed. They were expecting people to acknowledge and confess these things before they came into church membership. That Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that she did give birth to Jesus as a virgin, so they might understand Christ came forth from her womb sinlessly. He was sinless. He's Emmanuel, he's God with us, as John says in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Or as Paul could say in Colossians 2:19, in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see, in the Father and in the Holy Spirit, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, but it doesn't dwell bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead exists in all three persons of the Godhead. But it's the second person in which all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Bodily. You see, in this text, we learn several things. We learn first that because Jesus is born of a virgin, Jesus, the Savior from sin, is man. He's man. Jesus, the Savior from sin, is man. Secondly, Jesus, the Savior from sin, is sinless. We learn that from His very virgin birth and His name, Jesus. He's Jesus, the Savior from sin, He's man. He's also sinless. We learn something that's really the same, but just put in different words in His name, Emmanuel. Jesus, the Savior from sin, we learn from His name, Emmanuel, is God. In other words, Jesus is God, therefore Jesus is sinless. It's just two ways of saying the same thing. But we also learn from His name, Emmanuel, that Jesus, the Savior from sin, is God with us. He's not just God. He's God with us. In other words, Jesus, the Savior from sin, is man too. He's both God and man in two distinct natures, so that He would be sinless, and yet He could be our representative. He had to be both to fulfill His office as Savior and to fulfill His name, Jesus, to be the Savior of His people. Jesus had to be God, and He had to be God with us to be our Savior from sin. And so that is what's being taught here, that we might understand the necessity of His person being both God and man. We have the explanation in verses 22 and 23. Then we have the conclusion in verses 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till he had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph's raised up from his sleep. He's obviously been thinking. He falls asleep. He has a dream much different than any dream we had, because when he woke up, he knew it was the Lord that had spoken to him through the angel. He had no doubt about that. And he did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. He obeyed. But what did his obedience look like? It says he called his name Jesus. He had been told what to name this child. And he did what God had told him to do. In Luke 1:60, when we can look at the naming of John the Baptist, I think we can imply or deduce from that that women often gave the name of the child when the child was circumcised on the eighth day, but it was only via the husband's authorization. You see, so they asked Zacharias' wife Elizabeth. She says, John. They look at her funny. You know, you have Zacharias' approval is what seems to be implied. And then Zacharias writes it out. His name will be John. Okay. He's communicating what Zacharias had said. And so 6 months later, when Jesus is born, we understand Joseph calls his name, or 8 days after his birth, at his circumcision, he would have been named Jesus. So he not only calls his name Jesus, we also see that he married Mary and took unto him his wife. Now, we don't know exactly when the marriage ceremony took place, but we know ultimately that he was no longer afraid to marry her. He recognized it was his duty to marry that one that he had committed himself to in engagement or espousal or betrothal. But it also says, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. We don't know what he knew about. We don't have explicitly told that he was told not to do it, but he didn't do it. In God's plan, he was not to enter into sexual relations with Mary until she had given birth to Jesus. You see, this is contradictory to Jerome and the Romish doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. There's a clear deduction there. Eventually, he did know his wife. And his wife, if she remained a virgin while married to him, would have, in fact, been sinful. Paul's very explicit in 1 Corinthians 7:3 regarding due benevolence. She would not have been a godly woman if she was capable of entering into that relationship and failed to. No, we know from this text that after her purification, according to the Mosaic law, in Leviticus 12:1 and following, after 33 days for a male child, then she and her husband would be able to enter into relations. We learn from Mark 3:31 and many other places that Jesus had brothers and he had sisters. Mary had children besides him. The gospel is very explicit about that. So we don't believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Scripture teaches the virginity of Mary prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. And up to, I think we can assume, her purification after his birth. But the Scriptures do not tell us about her virginity after that. In fact, they speak completely opposite of that. They say that part of her godliness was the fact that she entered into relations with her husband and he with her. Now we've looked at the situation. We've considered the revelation given to Joseph. We've considered the explanation, the conclusion. Now let us for a moment just consider two things in closing. One, the necessity of the Incarnation. And secondly, the wonder of the Incarnation. The necessity of the Incarnation. It is a touching story. And you can find your affections being warmed by considering this story. And in that sense, you could say it's a little sentimental, but it's much more than that. If we stop there with mere sentiment, we miss the foundational teaching that underlies it. To save, for God to be righteous and to be those that make men righteous, there had to be a Savior. For God to be consistent with who He was, I mean, the plan of salvation is the necessary way of salvation. For God to be just and the justifier of those that are sinful, the plan of salvation has to be as it is laid out. But also, the Savior of necessity had to be both God and man. Of necessity, to be consistent with God and His character, Christ, who would be our representative head, had to be our representative. He had to be man, but He also had to be sinless. So He also, of necessity, must be God. And so, in fact, that is exactly what our Savior is. Our Jesus, our Savior, is our Emmanuel, God with us. God, man. The necessity of the Incarnation. But even above that, consider the wonder of it. The wonder of it because it was necessary, but also the wonder of it because it opens the New Testament era with the fundamental truth that our religion is supernatural. It is supernatural. In its inception, in its continuation, in its ultimate completion. We're supernatural people here. Not by nature, but by grace. Something supernatural has taken place in many of our hearts. Something supernatural begins the gospel era. This can't be explained biologically, what has taken place. And yet it's so. And God has called us to believe it. He's left us there with the wonder of how could it be that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He took to Himself, as our catechism says, a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Wonder of wonders. Our Savior is sinless. He is both God and man. Let us keep in our view both Jesus' divinity and His humanity. He's God, He's sinless, informs us of the value of His atonement. It's sufficient to save all. There's an ability there. There's a sufficiency of the atonement. It's priceless because He's God. And yet He's man, He's us. He's a true substitute. He's a true substitute. He meets the qualifications of a substitute. And thus, as our substitute, sitting at the right hand of God, our interceder, we can know that He was touched with our infirmities. We can know that He is a sympathetic high priest, that we come unto Him. Because He is God. And yet He is man. Born of the Virgin Mary. Let us pray.